Now, I'm going to speak specifically later on the parable of the foolish and wise virgins, but I noticed as we have been going through these particular chapters about being ready, about not doing what God had commanded to be done, there is a pattern. Because it sort of these addresses are almost Christ-like farewell addresses after he came to Jerusalem riding on the donkey. And he's first of all speaking about the historical disobedience of the leaders, the religious leaders in Israel. And that's the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, which refers to Israel under the Old Covenant, because he's addressing them first and foremost, because now we're in the transitional phase between the Old and the New Covenant. The theocratic kingdom of Israel and then the kingdom of heaven, Christ, God, because the same terminology is used to describe a spiritual kingdom which we enter by being born again of the Spirit of God. It is not like the old theocratic kingdom within one nation with the king at the top and the priests and so on, but it is not of this world, as Christ said, and we enter it by being born of the Spirit of God, not by natural birth. But he's first of all, he's dealing, Christ did this, as did Stephen, with the history of Israel, and Stephen lost his life because of it, reminding them of their repeated disobedience. And so, if we turn then to Isaiah chapter 5, where it specifically says that the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. Read for verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than that I have done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I shall lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, and righteousness, but behold a cry. So this, of course, was a prophetic utterance. Now, when you read the prophets, especially the major prophets, what you find occurring in the nation of Israel is what's occurring in the churches today, namely disobedience, compromise with idolatry. They kept falling into idolatry in spite of all the warnings, but you have the same thing today with the ecumenical movement. Now, they haven't had a World Congress of the Ecumenical, World Council of Churches for a while, which is the ecumenical movement, where all churches get together. That's how it started off, But now it's all religions getting together. And at the last one, they had shamans there, witch doctors, Hindus, Buddhists, etc. A total mixture of, well, it's probably error and error, error and worse error. Well, this is similar, of course, to what's happening in the days that Isaiah was warning of the coming judgment upon the kingdom, Israel, Judah, and now that Christ had come, the time was at hand where the final judgment was going to take place. And Christ in Matthew 21 actually said to the listeners, because he was aiming it at the Pharisees. The Pharisees, of course, were the religious establishment, and the priests and the high priests were from that clique. There was also the Sadducees, who were liberals, who didn't believe in the resurrection, and a smaller group called the Herodians, who backed the kingship of Herod over Israel at the time. But it was principally aimed at the Pharisees, because they were the keepers of the vineyard. They were the ones who should have been instructing the people in the ways of God, but in fact, under the parable of a vineyard, they had neglected it. When he sent the prophets, they stoned them or killed them. When he sent the son, he said, "This is the heir, come and kill him." This, of course, was yet future, with referring to Christ himself. And he said to them in verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what shall he do unto these husbandmen?" And they said, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Then Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builder rejected? The same is to come the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to the nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whomsoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So here he specifically warns them. First of all, he gets them to acknowledge the wickedness of their predecessors, and then the fact that the nation should be taken from them. "Did you never read," he said, "that this would happen?" Verse 43, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation bringing forth the fruit thereof." So they then perceived he was speaking about them, and they wanted to do away with him, not for the first time. Now when we come then to the next section, of 22, it doesn't use the terminology vineyard anymore, because he was dealing with the old kingdom, the Israelite kingdom. Now the kingdom of heaven is the new that's coming in, being introduced. Remember I said, John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand." Now some people postpone that to the end of the world, which is total nonsense. It was at hand. Christ himself, same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the new kingdom that was going to be established, that was not going to be based within a nation, and it was a spiritual kingdom, not a political power, because both were united in the one, really, in Israel. It was a theocratic kingdom, that is, ruled over by God. And the church the true church is the only kingdom that's now ruled or should be ruled over by God, not the kingdoms of this world. The Bible makes this distinction time and again. And so he speaks then about the marriage of the son of a certain king. And they invited the people to come, the rulers, the important people, and they all refused. Again, it's aimed at the Pharisees, but now it's in the aspect of them preaching the kingdom of God and salvation by faith. And so he invites them to the wedding and no one came. So he says to his servants, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And so the marriage feast was furnished with guests. But there was one who had come in who didn't have on his wedding garment. And this speaks, of course, of the only ones who can come into the wedding feast of the Lamb have to be clothed in the righteousness which is of Christ. And so he was cast out. But again, this is directed toward Israel at the time, as Christ was preaching, and a bit of it by the 70 when he sent them out, the gospel of the kingdom. This is what they didn't understand. But they also in the end realized, because it tells us just before that Christ was crucified, they said among themselves, he will take away our place in our nation. And he did. He was supplanting it with something better, the new covenant, you see. So this is still directed toward Israel and the Pharisees and rulers in particular, because the thing was, they didn't take him to kill him because the ordinary people considered him to be a prophet, and they were frightened that if they did take him, the ordinary people would take them and and give them what for, probably. Now the next bit then, which we're looking at today, this parable of the wise and foolish virgins comes after Christ's. Well, first of all, he puts the Sadducees to silence when they asked about the resurrection. Because under the Levitical law, if a wife, husband died, the brother of that husband, he died childless, the brother of that husband was required to raise up children unto him. And so they bring up a hypothetical case where there were seven, and so they all had relations with the woman. So it said, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They were using this argument, you see, against the resurrection. And he said, well, in the resurrection, we neither marry or given in marriage. We are as the angels in heaven. So that put paint to their silly little argument. And the Pharisees were quite pleased about that because they believed in the resurrection. But then he put them to silence because in verse 41 of 22 he said, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. Now Christ, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. And he said, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? So if he's the son of David, why does David address him, and the son here means descendant of, why does he address him as Lord? And they couldn't answer. So he put them to silence. And then in chapter 23, he lambasts the Pharisees. He really lambasts them because of their hypocrisy, their pretense, their adding of traditions to what God had commanded, 613 of them. And the fact that they had, or their forebears had persecuted the prophets, put many of them to death, and he said, ye, they garnished the tombs of the prophets, but he said, ye be the descendants of those who killed the prophets. And he told them that all that had gone in the past was all the responsibility was now going to come upon them because of what they were going to do. And that's why he called them, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And he says about the fact that they would persecute those who he would send unto them. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues. But the one crucified, of course, was Christ himself, which they connived at. And then the ones they killed and persecuted afterwards were the believers, the Jewish believers. And, of course, we read of that in Acts of the Apostles, principally. And so this was his final word to them. And then in verse 37 he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, there's different opinions as to what it means, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Was he referring to the house of Israel as to its kingdom? Or was he referring to the temple, the house of God? But he says, Your house shall be left unto you desolate. Because, in effect, it was no longer the house of God. He said, you've made it a den of thieves. Should be a house of prayer for all people. And I rather lean to that because already there hadn't been a king in Israel since before the captivity in Babylon. There hadn't been a kingdom. So I suspect she's referring to the temple here. Now, in chapter 24, when he came out of the temple, it was obvious that the disciples were embarrassed by what he had said. And they said, well, they showed him the temple, you know, the building of the temple, a magnificent building. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that happened 40 years afterwards. And he went on to tell them what was going to happen. The destruction, the false Christs, and all the rest of it. And the awful time of tribulation that was going to come upon them at the destruction of the temple. If you read Josephus, you will have the record of the terrible sufferings that took place. Now here, therefore, in chapter 25, I believe here he's now referring to the church age, or the church of the New Testament, because Israel of old was the church of the Old Testament. They were the called out ones. That's what church means. It means to be called out, ecclesia, whence you get the word ecclesiastical from. Called out. We're called out of the world. We're called out of darkness into light. And he is now speaking of the second coming, not the first. Previous to this, he's speaking about prior the old covenant vineyard. Then he's preaching about now, he and John the Baptist are preaching about the kingdom of heaven. Never a term used of the old. And then he speaks about the doom of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy, and so on and so forth. He also spoke about the signs of his second coming. in Matthew 24, we're not going into because I preached on it before, but he said, amongst other things, it would be as in the days of Noah. Violence filled the earth, marrying, giving a marriage, planting, building, no spirituality. As in the days of Lot, Sodomy. And also he said, the gospel must first be preached in all nations before he came again. Now this, therefore, is speaking about his second coming, the parable of the virgins. Now, he's using the symbol of what used to happen then in how marriages were arranged, how the bride adorned herself for the husband. In fact, this is where the helpers of the bride helped doll her up and so on. And then, usually in the evening, the bridegroom would come, and if it was a rich man, there would be great pomp and ceremony, to where the bride was, waiting for him, having been prepared, in all her finery and whatever, and her attendants there with her. And then a voice would cry out, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And they, with their lighted lamps, would go out, because, as I say, it was quite often late on when he'd come, and darkness there falls around 6 o'clock, because, you know, the nearer the equator you are, the more sudden the darkness falls and so on. Go ye out to meet him. And they would escort him to the bride's house, who would then take her to his house. And the marriage was consummated. Now, by the time of Christ, it was often the ladies of the various families that arranged who the bride was going to be. There was no such thing as courtship. And actually, that prevented a lot of immorality, as you can imagine. In the time of Abraham, he sent Eliezer, his steward, to pick a bride for his son, Isaac. And this is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit being sent out to gather in the bride, to choose the bride for Christ, which is the church. Now here, you have the bride ready, and you have the 10 virgins. And I had a bit of trouble, I'm not sure I've got it right even now, about what's the place of these 10 virgins in the scheme of things, because the wise ones are part of the bride make up as well, because the bride is the church, you know, made of multiple people. And again, I think I'm right in saying it's referring to those who, like the Pharisees of old, should have been instructing the people in the ways of truth. So these are speaking of the ministry of the church that should be adorning the bride, i.e. by preaching and teaching the word of God, so that God's people would be more and more Christ-like, sanctified, as the truth was taught to them, and they brought their lives into conformity to the Word of God. That's the only sense I can make of it. But the real lesson he's taking of preaching here is of being on ready. There's a number of parables dealing with that. Because the bridegroom delayed in coming. Now, nobody knows when Christ is coming again. And lots of people have made prognostications, like the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day Adventists, and named dates, and it's all been wrong. And then they change it, and it's wrong again. And Christ himself said, of that day and hour knows no man. Not even he and his natural, as a human being. So, even in the early church, there was an expectation of Christ soon coming. But there was a lot of history to flow under the bridge, so to speak, before he was to come again. And so, like in Peter, he says, people say, where is the sign of his coming? And this said, well, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, God is outside of time. But he has set a time when he's coming. But long or short, it's nothing to God, because he's timeless. But coming he is, in the fullness of time. It says when he came the first time, it was in the fullness of time. They were looking for him when he came the first time. They were longing for him. But they thought he was going to be an earthly king. And he'd come in all his splendor, and he'd lead them into battle against their enemies. He'd throw off the Roman yoke and even conquer the world, and they'd be the top dogs. And how did he come? Lowly birth. The back of the arms. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Meek, lowly in heart, dressed like a peasant. They simply could not understand that his kingdom was going to be different. Not an earthly kingdom with earthly splendor, but a heavenly kingdom with heavenly splendor when it's complete. And so, we're still waiting for him to come. And what he was teaching here, while they were waiting and expecting, these people were waiting for him and expecting, they all fell asleep. That remind you of anything? Even the true churches, a lot of us are asleep today. But what about these virgins with no oil in their lamps? And they all stand for the Holy Spirit. And their lamps had gone out. Now I meant to bring a model of one down. It was just a little vessel with a taper coming out of it, and oil in the vessel. I'll show it to you afterwards. And, of course, it needed regular filling. And while they slumbered, one set went out. Now, there's two arguments out about that. One is that there were true believers and the light had gone out. Well, there can't have been, because they were kept out of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that would contradict that the Scripture expressly says, no true believer will be shut out or lost. Expressly says that. So to me, the foolish ones are the hypocrites, the pretenders, which the Bible has a lot to say about. They're merely religious. But they're not truly born of the Spirit of God. So their lights don't last. Now we have something in Hebrews chapter 6, that gives us an indication that hypocrites can have the appearance of being true Christians. It's like the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares have a semblance to wheat, but it's not the real thing. So here it says this, Hebrews 6:1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, but the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Then he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and the power of the word to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put them to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now that's a vital verse. We are persuaded of better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. In other words, what he said before, about them being enlightened and so on, they were not saved. There are people, well, used to be, when, you know, the preaching was much better and more widespread, that would have a certain knowledge of God and would live respectable lives, but they weren't saved. Now, you won't find that much nowadays. But I remember in my youth, I knew unsaved people that knew more of the Bible than a whole lot of Christians do today, and had standards, but they were not saved. They didn't have the oil within. They were not born of the Spirit. As Paul says in Romans, whosoever has not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. But they can be hypocrites, play actors. Now, a hypocrite is not one, necessarily one who's deliberately playing the game, so to speak, pretending, but rather that they think they are Christian, but they're not really. They're not born of the Spirit of God. It's not necessarily that they're being, you know, deceitful of that. It's just that they have received a certain amount of light. It's had an outward effect on them, but they're not truly born from above. That's why he says, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. Because one of the things that accompanies salvation is the true Christian perseveres in the faith. The Bible clearly teaches that. So now, what I see here, the five wise birds and the fool, they were to look after, to adorn the bride, ready for the bridegroom coming. And it is the job of the ministers to teach the word of God, to correct error, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct with all long-suffering and doctrine, so that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. We should be more Christ-like. And therefore, even if we fall asleep, as they all did, when he comes, we have light in our lamps. Why? Because if we're born of the Spirit of God, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. There weren't. So they went out. There are those who say, well, the wick, all they did was light the wick. There was no oil in the lamp anyway. But whether or not, there can be temporary effects. You see, these mass crusades are an example of this. A lot of excitement generated. They're all persuaded by human beings to go forward, and then they don't last. The proof of salvation is that it lasts, and we should be growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth. So when then the bridegroom cometh, their lamps are gone out and they have no oil. So they say to the other, the wise virgin, well, give us some of your oil. Well, we can't impart oil to other people, only God can do that. Because God has given us sufficient for us. It's not being mean or anything. They needed to go to the one who provides it, namely God himself, which they hadn't. So in the parable, they go off to buy some oil. In the meantime, the bridegroom's coming, they've gone in to the marriage feast, and the door's shut, and they can't get in. This is similar to what Christ said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. But it's definitely speaking about the second coming. The other, as I say, the vineyard was the Old Testament, and the consummation of it, as it were. The next bit is now the preaching of John the Baptist, Christ himself, of the kingdom of heaven, having now at hand, and the Pharisees and the priests refusing, the scribes. But the ordinary people heard. Great multitudes of them heard. But now, it's specifically speaking of the second coming, So we're talking now about the New Testament church age. And of course you find the same failings as under the Old Covenant. And so the upshot of it is that they were shut out. And the consummation of, shall we say, the warning of it all is this: watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now I'll deal with the parable of the talents next week, which is a different emphasis, but is still warning about the second coming. The Bible says that we are, when Christ comes, we are to be found about his business. You see, there's some of God's people, there's two sorts of them. There's one with their heads stuck in the sand, and the others with their heads in the clouds. They're up there somewhere. Watching means watching out. It's like a sentinel upon the wall. The Old Testament says, I set watchmen upon your walls, O Jerusalem. We're to be watchers on the walls, watchmen on the walls of Zion. The Zion of God is the heavenly Jerusalem, of course, the New Testament. We have to warn people about enemies of the truth posing as friends of the truth. We have to warn them about open enemies of the truth, of false prophets, for instance. Christ and the apostles repeatedly warned of false prophets, plural. And when we look to the Old Testament, the false prophets were numerous and the true prophets were few. And not many of the true prophets survived to die a natural death. And so, down the centuries, multiple millions of true Christians have been put to death by the false church, or false churches, but principally by the Church of Rome. Rome has been responsible for the death, both by direct persecution and torture and burning, and by religious wars, responsible for the death of between 50 and 60. So, it's the same thing. There were false prophets amongst the Old Testament people, false prophets in the New. Where do false prophets operate? Within the church. That's where they're, well, they can be outside as well, but that's where they principally do the most damage. But this is not, yes, teachers, but not so much false prophets as such, but neglectful ones. People that are in the ministry just for the kudos that goes with it, you know. Especially in the national church, you see, if you're a vicar, you're hobnobbing with the aristocracy and what have you. Or just for position. But the true church, the true teachers of the Word of God teach the truth, and they're not popular. It was said of Bishop J.C. Ryle that when his church was being repaired, I think it was in Essex, he had a text behind on the wall, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," and was carved in wood, and apparently he took the chisel and wrote on it, cut out under underline, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," because he was one of the few bishops that was a true bishop. But this is the be ready. It doesn't matter when Christ is coming if we're ready, I mean in a personal sense. We are to be about his business. He said, "Occupy till I come." And the point of the matter is there are people obsessed with prophetic subjects. This is nothing new. Way back years ago with what you call Lloyd Jones was saying that there was a prophetic conference in Westminster Chapel, and the minister at the time said, "Now you watch, there'll be a big crowd coming in." And that's what happened. Because people are nosy about the future, ordinary people. But the Bible says the present. That we should be concerned about the present, so that when the Lord comes, whatever he does, we're not found asleep. We're not found unready. We're not found idle. We're about the Lord's business. Now today we are facing, in this country, the same in other countries, wickedness on a grand scale. And as I say, when I was in London there on a Saturday or two ago, and I just saw these ranks and ranks of evil, you know, you realize what a task lies before us. But if I didn't believe in the almighty power of God, I'd just give up, to be honest. I would. But we must keep going no matter what, because God will call the one here and one there to himself, and what we're hoping he will call dozens, hundreds even. But whether he does or not, let us not be caught out. Let us occupy till he comes. Let us be about his business, so that we're not ashamed that we fell asleep on the job, so to speak. Amen.